What let's do, I want you to open to start with to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at a number of passages real quick tonight. I'll try not to keep you too long because we've already actually been discussing a lot of questions and so forth, and so what we'll do is we'll look at a number of passages, and I hope the passages are going to be fairly clear in the point that they make. But we'll start in 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll just begin with a word of prayer to get us started and ask God to guide and direct our thoughts and minds. You know, when we open the Word of God, we're entering on holy ground. This is something I try to remind myself all the time. Whether I'm opening it for my own personal study, I try to spend time, Nan and I spend time in the morning. We go our separate ways and we open the Word and we try to spend some time in the Word just to get set for the day. But when we open the Bible, we need to realize that we're like Moses stepping onto that holy ground. This is God's inspired Word. And when we stand in the presence of His Word, we're standing in His presence. And so we need to make sure that we're there with a humble attitude, a teachable attitude, that we're coming to Him in faith, that we're asking Him to teach us, not coming to argue or, contend. We're coming to learn. And only the Spirit of God can teach us His Word. So let's just very quickly ask that He would do that. And then we're going to launch into eight things that I think are important for us to remember in the time that we're living today. Let's pray. God in heaven, how we thank You that we have the opportunity through faith in Christ to become members of the royal family of God, to have eternal life as a free gift, and to know, Father, that there's nothing we can do to earn it, there's nothing we can do to deserve it, and there's nothing we can do to sustain it or to keep it. It's a gift of God, and that gift is given to us because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and we thank You for that. We thank You that we have Your Word in our language, and what a tragedy that living in times that are so filled with biblical implications and eternal implications, we spend so little time looking into Your Word to see what's going on. But that's why we're here tonight. So, Father, I just ask that God the Holy Spirit would touch every heart, every soul, that none of us would be here with unconfessed sins that would act as a barrier or a hindrance, that we would bring to this class no attitudes of rebellion or hardness of heart, but rather that we could come together tonight and simply say, "Teach me." As the writer of the 119th Psalm says repeatedly, teach me so that I know Your Word. Teach me so that I can run the race that You have for me to run. And we ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would open our eyes tonight and open these Scriptures to us and help us to see the practical application of these things in our lives so that Jesus Christ will be glorified and You will be pleased and in the end we'll be blessed. To this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we went through the fifth anniversary of the attack on September 11, 2001, yesterday, I know probably a lot of people were remembering where was I when that happened. And, you know, what was I doing when I first heard about that attack and so on and so forth. And, of course, that attack has changed our whole world. And I remember back when I was pastoring Harlan Park Bible Church in Arkansas, clear back toward the end of the 80s, and I said one day, and this was not a prophetic statement of any kind, it was common sense. I said one day there's going to come an attack on American soil that will change our lives forever. Within 24 hours, our world is going to change. And that happened on September the 11th, 2001. I remember where I was. Nan and I were getting ready to go to bed. We were in Perth, Western Australia, serving as missionaries. We established a Crossroad Bible Church there, and we were using Western Australia as a launching pad for the ministry that we're involved in Africa and India and places in Asia. Got a phone call about 9 o'clock at night. Perth is just exactly 12 hours opposite New York, so 9 o'clock New York time is in the morning is 9 o'clock in the evening Perth time. I got a call from a friend, and he said, "World War III is beginning as we speak. Turn your TV on," and then he hung up. So I turned the TV on, and we see, of course, the first tower that had been struck is smoking, and the, you know, all the commentary, how could this plane, what did this pilot do? There's all kinds of confusion. And then we saw as that second plane plowed into the second tower, and then of course it began to dawn on us and on everybody else we were under attack, and then shortly after that, the Pentagon, and then the plane that went down in Pennsylvania. So it's all very, very clear to us. And as I was watching the remembrances yesterday, and I was looking back over the past 5 years, and I think most of you know that I don't, as a rule, build messages on current events. And the reason for that is because things happen, things come, things go, things change. And when you start trying to build your theology on things that are happening somewhere along the line, you're going to get off. I mean, how many people have said, well, this event means this in the Bible, and therefore something else has to happen, and they've ended up looking like fools. It's a good way to discredit your reliability and credibility in the minds of people. So I don't build messages. And as a result, I've not said a whole lot about what happened on that day. I've had 5 years, however, to sit back, to look, to listen, to observe, and hopefully to learn. And I think there are some things that we need to be warned about. And those things I want to deal with tonight, I'm going to deal with them in 8 simple points. And these are points that I think we tend to get sidetracked away from. And these are things, if I was to look at my life as wanting to stand on a solid foundation. Now, the Bible tells us to take our stand, to stand firm in Christ. If I want to stand with stability in a time of great instability, when everything around me is shifting and changing and nations are shaking and quaking, and Jesus told us it would happen. He even said that men's hearts would be failing them for fear when they see the things that are coming on the earth and the roaring of the waves of the sea. And we see that. It's all around us. But we don't want to be blown hither and yon by every force or every new teaching that comes along. We want to have a solid foundation. And I think the 8 things I'm going to share with you tonight will give you at least, maybe not all of them, but some of them are going to give you an anchor point. So the question is, what do we need to remember? Now, I was talking earlier about the fact that we fall into the danger of thinking if this political party gets in, or if this person gets in, we're in an election year, so we're going to be bombarded by this. If this person gets elected, we're okay. If another person gets elected, we're not. I think that's a danger. I'm not saying that we don't have strong convictions. Most of you know me. If you want to talk on politics, I will tell you exactly where I stand, and I don't have any embarrassment about it. But I know that I need to remember that that's not the ultimate solution. Those are just temporary things we deal with, and people are going to differ, and probably even among ourselves will differ on different issues. So what we want to do is get away from the things that you can be on either side of and still be patriotic, good citizen, whatever. Let's get to the things that we have to hold to. And here's the first. The first point that I want us to understand is this. There is no human solution for a condemned world. Probably can't read my writing, but I can't either. There is no human solution for a condemned world. In other words, there is no leader that can solve the problems of this world. That's going to be the big lie of Antichrist, is that here I am and I can solve your problems. I can solve your economic problems. I can solve the military problems. I can solve the natural disaster problems or whatever. There is no human solution. No one is brilliant enough, no one is powerful enough to solve the problems that face the human race. Because the problems that face the human race are because this world is under the condemnation of God. In other words, we live in a fallen world. Jesus said, this world and its works are going to pass away, but my words will last forever. So if that's the case, what do we need to keep in mind as we meet and deal with some of these various issues that come up socially and personally and nationally and so on and so forth? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think, gives us something, and that is that each of us has a part to play in the plan of God. And we find it in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Now, the word compel means to drive forward. It means to energize us. "Because we judge thus that if Christ died for all, then all died." In other words, the whole human race is dead in sin, and that's why Christ died for the whole human race. Verse 15, "And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your ultimate mission in life is to live for Christ. Verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh," Paul says, "I once looked at him as a mere man, but now I know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Who is there in the world? I mean, think of all of the people, the ones that are shown on your TV screen, the masterminds behind 911 and all the rest. Who is there on this earth that Christ didn't die for? Answer, no one. Therefore, what is the ultimate solution? That those people, whatever we may think of them, however we may be filled with anger at what they've done, those people may yet, and I have to believe this, that it is possible for those people yet, they're still breathing, they may yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It does happen. And that is something that we ought to be praying for. That's something we should be asking for. Because that makes anyone a new creature in Christ. He says, "All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." When Jesus came into this world, he did not look at Pharisees or Sadducees or Essenes or Herodians or anyone else as being a little bit closer to the truth. He looked at all of us on common ground, lost and without hope. And he had one solution for all men. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was his solution. So therefore, he says in verse 20, or verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. By the way, God, because he poured out all trespasses on Christ, doesn't impute anyone's trespasses to them. It's the imputation of sins to Christ so that his righteousness can be imputed to those who believe. He has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he," God the Father, "made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." If God could save me, he could save anybody. And he's given me a mission, and that mission is to be a minister of reconciliation. And I like to watch the news because I like to know what's going on around the world, but there's more to it than that. A good friend of mine, a Christian friend of mine, asked me recently, "Why do you even bother watching the news?" "I don't even watch the news." This is what this person said. "But I do, and I'll tell you why. Because everything that happens on that tube, I can pray about. For me, watching the news is a time that I am constantly in prayer. Someone is abducted, that person becomes an object of my prayer. Some children are missing, those children become an object of my prayer. Someone is killed, their family members become an object of my prayer. Make the gospel clear. Use this tragedy, use the loss of this loved one in their life to convict them of their need for Christ and open their eyes to the fact that they can have eternal life as a gift." You say, "Well, You can't pray for everything in the world. Well, I can pray for everything I hear on the news. I can pray for people that I'll never meet. And I believe that prayer has the power to change people's lives that I will never see. Today, Nan and I were in the mall, and I thought there was a bookstore there, and there wasn't, so I didn't have much to do. So I just got a coffee and sat down, and I watched people. And this one guy came along, and I prayed for him. God bless that guy. He's given the gospel out, protecting from people that might throw him out or create trouble. And you see people walking along, and you see people that are lost souls. It's so obvious. One kid was walking along and he had a shirt and the gospel message was on his shirt in one word. Now, we don't know the hearts and the souls of people. I would guess from the appearance and the conduct of this person that he is not a believer. And on his shirt was one word, prodigal. Well, my prayer is that somehow God will do in his life what he did in the life of the prodigal son and lift him up and bring him back. You know, our prayers can make a difference. Not only our prayers, but our communication with other people, our conduct, everything that we do can make a difference. If the love of Christ is compelling me, if it's truly the love of Christ, it's without respect of persons. So I can't say, well, I'll give you an example. I remember as a small child, and I wasn't even a believer. Nobody in my family was at this time. But we still used to say our prayers at night. And I remember that was during the Cold War, and we were all terrified of Russia, and Russia was going to bomb us and everything else. And I'll never forget my older brother saying his prayers one night and saying, God, please bless the Russians. And I was ready to fight. God can't bless the Russians. The Russians are our enemies. The Russians are going to blast us out of existence. And you can't pray. How dare you pray for the Russians? Well, that's obviously not the love of Christ. What we need to do is rise above our personal tastes and likes to where we see every soul as a soul that God created, that He breathed the breath of life into, and that Christ died for, that soul can enter eternal life. Okay? There's no human solution for the problems of a condemned world. Second. Two does come after one, doesn't it? The events unfolding across the globe, and I'm going to shorten these, the events that are unfolding across the globe will not get better. Some people would say this is a very pessimistic way to look at things, but things that we're seeing are going to get worse. How do we know this? We don't need to turn to this passage. We looked at it last time. Matthew 24, verses 4 to 8. Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, then know what? That they are only the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs increase in intensity, they increase in rapidity, and they get harder and harder and harder until there's a birth. In the analogy, the birth is, again, the revelation of the sons of God. And until that time comes, things are going to get worse. Now, is that a reason for us to become gloomy and pessimistic and say, well, everything's going to hell in a handbasket, let's just throw up our hands and give up? Of course not. Because we can, to a limited degree, make things better in our home. I mean, we can have a miserable, abusive home, or we can have a loving comfortable and wonderful home. We can change that. We're not going to change everything that happens out there in the world. So what do? The old prayer of Augustine, God grant me the wisdom to change the things that I can change, the patience to endure the things I can't change, and the wisdom to know the difference. In other words, help me do what I can do, but not think I can do everything. And we have to realize that if we take the words of Jesus seriously in Matthew 24, 4 to 8 and following, this world hasn't seen anything yet. There are storms coming like we've never seen. There are earthquakes coming and plagues coming like we've never seen. Read the book of Revelation. We haven't seen anything yet. And the astounding thing to me is that in every disaster that happens, the evidence of God's grace and mercy is always there. I just remember, and they were showing clips of it yesterday when the Twin Towers got hit, and they were saying the death toll from this is going to be awful. 50,000 people worked in those buildings, and usually there was an additional 50,000 people there as tourists going up to look from the top of them. That's 100,000 people. That's what the terrorists were hoping they would do, is kill 150,000 to 100,000 people. They expected a death toll of 30,000 to 50,000 people when those towers collapsed. We lost just under 3,000 people. And the stories that unfortunately didn't get the airtime that they should have of the multitude of people who for some reason weren't at work that day, and they were people who were always at work on time. When they hit those towers, those offices should have been filled. They weren't filled. How come? God, in amazing ways, worked to keep many, many people from there. Does that mean that we look at the ones who died and said, well, God was angry with all those people, they died, and these people were all good? No. In many cases, it means that people who were there were believers who were sharing the gospel to the end, and we know that happened. And in many cases, people who were spared to this day still don't know, and yet, next week, next year, they may become a child of God and look back and say, I can't believe God spared me on that day. We just don't know. But we need to realize that things will get worse. Thirdly, the cross of Jesus Christ is our only hope. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only hope and light that exists for every soul on the planet. You just turn with me quickly to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. You have the Apostle Paul saying in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Look at Acts 20 and verse 21. Paul says that he has been testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he means by repentance. He means to change your attitude about God so that you come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Acts 17, get my eyes back on here. It's terrible to get old. Acts 17:30. Acts 20, 21, you might compare this with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul talks about the Thessalonians turning from idols to worship the living God, to serve the living God. This is what Paul's talking about. What's he saying? God is commanding men everywhere to repent. And that command needs to go into Afghanistan and Iraq and India, and every country on the face of the earth. Why? Because it's man's only hope. The world is under a curse. It's the curse of sin. Events are going to get worse. And we're not going to stop it. We can help, and we should help. But ultimately, what can we do that's going to make a real difference? We need to let people know that there's only one hope. And that takes a lot of courage in the time that we're living in. Number four. I'm going through these a little faster than I had planned, but if you have any questions at the end, you can ask me. Number four, the wrath of God. And this is a subject people don't like to hear about today, but the wrath of God is being poured out on this earth. The wrath of God is being poured out. You remember where Paul talks, and I won't turn to it, but in Romans 1, 18 to 32, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What he's actually saying, it's being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known from God is clearly revealed to them from the creation of the world, even the invisible attributes of God, so that they are without excuse. Why are all the things happening that are happening? You can think of every reason you want to, but the ultimate answer is God is beginning to give men a demonstration of His wrath against a Christ-rejecting, God-hating world. Now, that brings back the question. Does this mean that people who die in these terrible disasters are all evil people that God wanted to judge? Absolutely not. A lot of them are believers. And a lot of them are believers who are there at that time, just like those people on Flight 93. And the president mentioned it in his speech Sunday night. They recited Psalm 23 and then they attacked their attackers. Those people were believers. And they gave a witness, and of course the news media does everything it can to suppress it and hide it. Why did God have those people on that plane? Because the first victory against terrorism in this country was accomplished by people who knew they were going to heaven, and therefore they had the courage to die. And they were willing to sacrifice their lives to save others. I remember one guy who got very angry. This was in Australia, and he was talking to me about these terrorists that flew these planes into the buildings, and he said, what courage, what conviction they have of their beliefs. You got to be kidding me. People commit suicide every day. Suicide doesn't take courage. Suicide is an act of cowardice. Suicide says, I can't live any longer. I have no answers for life. I'm totally without hope. Therefore, I'm going to use my freedom to end my freedom forever. I'm going to kill myself. And it's 10 times worse when it's suicide to take as many with me as I can, because that's the attitude of Satan, who has already lost his battle against God. And his attitude now is, I can't stop the cross. Christ has won the victory. I'm just going to try to take as many with me as I can. See, he's the ultimate terrorist. True love and courage is when I say, I will lay down my life to save you. That's the love of Christ being expressed. That's what Jesus said, greater love has no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. When a person is willing to die to save life, that reflects the character of God. When a person is willing to die to take as many men, women, and children as he can with him, that reflects the attitude of Satan. By the way, even the Roman Catholic Pope has that straight. I don't know if you heard of his statement yesterday. He made a very clear statement. He said, when you're willing to sacrifice your life to save others, that is a reflection of the love of God. When you're willing to sacrifice your life to kill others, that's a reflection of Satan. Very clear. And I certainly probably wouldn't agree with him on a whole lot of things. But I agree with him wholeheartedly on that. And in essence, what he said is, we reflect the one we worship. If you worship a liar and a murderer, you will be a liar and a murderer. If you worship a God of love and self-sacrifice, you will love others enough to sacrifice yourself. We are going to reflect who we worship. All right, point five. The justice of God. Will work out in history. The justice of God will work out in history. My full point is that the justice of God is so interwoven into the fabric of His creation that He is going to render to every man according to his deeds. Now this is where the rubber meets the road for you and I. Your life from today forward is going to be a reflection of your commitment to or against Him. And no one can escape. It's easy for us to talk about the justice of God in relationship to the unbeliever. And ultimately, eternity in the lake of fire is the justice of God to those who reject Jesus Christ. And it's inevitable. It cannot be escaped. But what about for you and I? I'm a child of God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I have His life and His righteousness within me. I know that I have eternal life. I know that I will never have to face the woes of hell. So what difference does it make how I live? It makes a big difference, because Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, you're going to get what you sow. Another passage, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. You and I can run, but we can't hide. You and I are going to receive the justice of God in this life. By the way, the majority, the overwhelming number of passages that talk about the wrath of God are not talking about hell. They're talking about God's justice measured out in this life. So does it matter how I live? Well, of course it does, because I can either live to honor Him or dishonor. I can live to gain His approval or His disapproval. But in a very practical and personal sense, it's going to matter a lot, because my life is either going to be a blessed life or a very unhappy and miserable life, depending on how I choose to live. If I choose to live for self, I'm going to inflict on myself a lot of misery. If I choose to live giving and sacrificial, I'm going to receive a life of blessing. Why? Because God's justice is just like this carpet. It's all woven together. You can unravel it, but it's all a part and parcel of the same thing. Life is that way. You start unraveling your life here, it's going to lead to someone else's life here and someone else's life there. And all the people that we touch and all the people that we rub shoulders with and what we sow in the lives of those that we're with is going to come back to us amplified and multiplied. So the justice of God does work out in history. And we can leave to Him to work that out. Six. In every tragedy, and there are a lot of them going on in the world, in every tragedy, God is at work to bless those who will receive it. And this is simply the statement of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. I don't know if any of you saw the things that were going on about a lot of the people who were saved when those towers came down, and they talked to two firefighters who were on their way fleeing from the building when they saw this woman standing there coughing, covered with dust. And they knew the building was coming down. The other tower had already fallen. They knew that it was about to collapse. They were like at 20-some floors. They knew, we've got to get out of here as fast as we can. It would have been very easy for them to have just run out and left this lady. But instead they stopped to help her. And in helping her, they ended up being saved. The building collapsed. They were in a stairwell. The whole thing collapsed around them. They had to be dug out. But God preserved that little stairwell that they were in. They saved their lives by choosing to risk their lives to save somebody else. I think from what's been said, that lady is a believer. From what the two men said last night, and they were on TV last night, I don't think either one of them understands yet why God spared their life. But they might next week or next month. And one day they may look back and say, I can't believe that God had mercy on me. I can think of so many times when I should have died. As, you know, a young person coming up, teenager. Why did God spare my life? I didn't know at the time. I just thought I was lucky. Well, I got out of that one. Then later, you look back and you say, I can see God's hand over me, even there, even here. Why? Keeping me alive so that I could come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so that I could escape eternity in the lake of fire. But we don't see it until at some later time. When the earthquake hit, here's an interesting story. When the earthquake hit in Pakistan, you remember that one? Hundreds of thousands of people affected by that earthquake that hit. I don't even remember the total number of dead, but it ran in the hundreds of thousands of people dead from that earthquake in Pakistan. When I heard that, I began praying, God, there must be someone there with the gospel. Give those people the gospel. Please, the survivors, give them hope. Give them understanding. Use this terrible disaster to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. I didn't know if there was anybody there or not, but you know what? Just last April, I met the people I was praying for. I went to a conference of missionaries that work with nomadic people. And I met a whole family, husband, wife, and five kids, four girls, and a little boy. And they're missionaries who were living right in the area where that earthquake hit. Amazingly, they had left their home to go on furlough to come back to the States for a time of a little bit of rest and refreshment and to visit the churches that pray for them and support them. They had just left Pakistan when the earthquake hit. Had they been there, they'd have probably been dead. God got them out of there. Earthquake hit. They turned around and went back. And they had spent 6 months. At the time that I saw them, it had been something like 6 months or maybe it was a year and 6 months, probably more like a year and 6 months. They had spent all of that time going back to the people that they had been working with and sharing the gospel with those people. And they told me of the people that had come to a saving knowledge of Christ as a result of what happened. The amazing thing that they told me was this. When that earthquake hit, all of the people in that area, all communication was cut off. They had no contact with the rest of the world. They thought it was a worldwide disaster. They believed that it was the day of judgment. And one of the guys that they had been witnessing to was buried alive. And this guy had heard the gospel again and again and again. Everybody in that whole mountain area believed that the day of judgment had come, and now they were put to the test of, does your belief system stand up when you believe that the day of judgment has come, or is it found wanting? This guy, who they had witnessed to so many times, was heard in the rubble that he was buried under for at least a half an hour, crying out to God to spare him and deliver him. And he died before they could get to him. What's the point? There are people in Pakistan in an area where it's very, very hard to reach people that are going to be in the kingdom of heaven because God allowed an earthquake to happen, a terrible, horrible thing in which many people lost their lives, but some people will be in eternity only because the astounding thing is that God's wrath and God's justice always works in conjunction with His grace. God is not willing that any should perish. His desire is that every member of the human race hear the gospel, respond to it, and have eternal life. But you know what? He's too gracious and too much of a gentleman to force anyone to believe. He allows every person to make up their own mind. He allows people to hear and then choose, I'm going to believe it, I'm going to reject it. And every person on that day when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, every person is going to know that they had a full opportunity. And that's why Paul says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Osama bin Laden is going to be confessing one day that Jesus is Lord. So is Muhammad. So is Buddha. So is every member of the human race. They are going to bow the knee and they're going to confess, not under compulsion. They're going to do it willingly. Why? Because the evidence is inescapable. And they're going to acknowledge that, yes, He is God in the flesh. He is the Savior of the world. He is the only hope. And by my acknowledging of Him, I also condemn myself because I rejected Him. And I've said many times, the Scripture does not teach that God sends people to hell. The Scripture teaches that God created hell for the devil and his angels. Men only go there because they choose to align themselves with Him. And that's their free choice. And God allows them to have that opportunity. But God uses every tragedy, every disaster, to bring blessing to as many as will receive it. Seventh, are we then to be complacent, or even worse, fatalistic? In other words, what is my point in all this? The world is getting worse. The cross is the only hope. People are going to believe or reject. So what does it mean to you and I? Are we just supposed to be complacent and say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do, and I can't help it, I can't change it? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus had an interesting rebuke to the religious leaders of His day. I want to read it to you. The people of His day were meticulous in their religion. And I've heard so many times all around the world people say, oh, but they're so genuine in their belief. Well, of course they are, but you can be genuine and be genuinely wrong. These people were genuine. And what did Jesus say to them in Matthew 23:23? Woe, by the way, woe is an interesting word. You can't just speak it in the original language. It has to be screamed. You know the word oi? That's the word woe. It means something awful, something horrible is about to happen. When Jesus said this, He didn't just say woe to you. He screamed the words, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. In other words, the smallest little herbs and spices that they got when they went to the market in their shopping, they would meticulously take 10% of each thing. Or if they raised it in their little garden behind their house, meticulously they would make sure they took 10% to give an offering. They were meticulous in their religion, and He said, you pay a tithe of everything because you're so meticulous. But He said, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faith. These weighty things you ought to have done. In other words, you should have believed, but you've rejected. You should have shown mercy, but you haven't shown mercy. You should have loved justice. You haven't loved justice. This is what you should have done and not left the other minor things undone. Now, how can you compare? Let's say that we had a nice salad this evening, and I think there was a little bit of it left over there. Let's say that I could offer to God what was left over from the salad we had. How big is that in the scheme of things? It's ridiculous. On the other hand, I can show mercy to someone who is desperately in need of mercy or forgiveness or love or help. Why? Because I believe in Him. And because I believe how I live my life matters to Him. And when you weigh those two things in the balance, one is extremely weighty and the other seems totally inconsequential. But what I want us to see in light of this is, what should we be doing? What Jesus is saying is, get your perspective right. Get your priorities right so that you focus on the major things. Focus on the weighty things. And I see those as giving the gospel, sharing the truth of the word with people around us, and treating them in a way that reflects the love of God. And if I do those weighty things, then I can do all these other things, which is try to pass laws or join certain groups or, you know, do what I can to improve living standards or whatever else. Those things are fine. But they're very small when they're compared to eternal things. For me to pray for a person's salvation, to pray for a friend or a relative that I know is without Christ, they're without hope, they're going to an eternity in the lake of fire, and for me to pray daily for that person, that's a weighty thing. But you know what? I can get so caught up in canvassing my neighborhood and getting people signed up to vote and doing all these other things that I don't even bother with this because my mind is totally focused on temporary things. And I think that's a great danger. All right, last point, the one you've all been waiting for. Point 8. 9/11/01 was a dramatic object lesson. And it was an object lesson that all of history is a record. All of history is simply a record of a great spiritual war, a spiritual conflict. And that spiritual war is being fought out on planet Earth. On that day, we saw depravity. We saw nobility. On that day, we saw people willing to die to take as many people as they could with them. And we saw people willing to die to save lives. And those are at opposite ends of the spectrum. That's light and darkness. We saw those things revealed. But the question is, where do they originate? Where is the origin of a person who is so fiendishly filled with hate that they would gladly slaughter as many people as they can to make their point? We know where the origin of it is. It's in the mind of Satan. It's an expression of his character. And where does it originate that a man would call his wife from a burning tower knowing that he's going to die? And I loved it. The guy that was the window washer of the towers was up there washing windows when the towers got hit. And he loved his job and he loved to wave to the people in all the buildings as he was washing the windows. He loved being up high on that scaffold as he was, doing his job. And the guy called his wife and he said, "I don't want you to be afraid. Everything is fine. Tell the kids I love them. Remember that I love you. Live lives that are worthy. And remember that we are all in God's hands." That guy knew he was going to die. And he knew there was no hope. Apparently he was above where the plane hit. And yet he was able to call, not screaming, "Help me, somebody do something for me." It was to comfort, to encourage, to leave something behind. And there were so many of those things that you and I haven't even heard about. Where does that come from? Where does it come from that while people were fleeing from one of those upper stories, a man in a wheelchair who couldn't possibly get out and knew that he couldn't, had a co-worker who worked at the next desk to him, who was a believer who had been witnessing to all the people in his office block, and that Christian said to the others, "You guys go ahead, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to stay with my friend, this guy that's in the wheelchair, and I'm going to comfort him." And there's no doubt in my mind, up until the time that building went down, he was telling the guy, "Look, probably not coming out of this, but you can believe in Jesus Christ right now and you can have eternal life." Same thing happened with the Titanic. They made a whole movie about it, but they left out one thing. The guy that was the pastor who gave up his life jacket so that someone else could live, and then as long as he had strength, swam around from person to person, gave them the gospel, quoted John 3:16, told them it was a decision they had to make, and then he went on to somebody else until he died. In every crisis, God is going to have his people, just like those folks I had no knowledge of in Pakistan, but they were there. And those people are going to be having their eyes on eternity, and they're going to be saying, "History is a spiritual battle, and I'm part of it. And I'm going to play my part, and I'm going to keep my vision clear so that I know why I'm here. And I'm going to stay focused on those weighty matters of eternity. And once I've done that, then I can take care of the other things and be a good citizen and be a patriot and do my duty and all of the other things. But I'm not going to let those things take the place playing the part that God wants me to play." That's the challenge that came to me as I was reflecting on the last 5 years, and that's the challenge that I'll leave you with tonight. And I think really that pretty much says it all. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of staying clear in our mind about why we're here. Let's close in prayer. Thanks again, Father, that one man came into the world who could change it all. Recently, they had a big television special, Father, of a Christian figure, and they were asking the question, can so-and-so change the world? But the truth is, there's only one person who can and who has, and that's Jesus Christ. And He's the one that we need to be focusing on, and He's the one that we need to be mentioning. So I just pray for each of us here tonight that we'll realize that even though things in the future may in some ways seem gloomy, and if the words of Jesus are taken seriously, we know that there are going to be bigger and worse tragedies that are going to hit this earth. But those tragedies have behind them not only Your justice, but also Your love and Your mercy in trying to shake people out of their complacency and help people realize that this life is brief. And it's only a vapor. It appears for a while and then it's gone, and then comes eternity. And the question is, what will God do with us on that day? And the answer to that is, it depends on what we do with Jesus Christ today. So help each one of us to grapple with that issue and come to a solution that leaves us on solid ground and gives us an anchor in a very uncertain time. And we just thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.